It is a reality that our fallen humanity does not take full consideration of the provisions of God's goodness and of the blessings of His grace. We're taught in Scripture that the sun shining is to communicate a summons to us to repent, as we learn of that in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you looked at the sun this morning and you didn't immediately think, this is a summons for me to repent, you've just made my point. We have a tendency to miss, oftentimes, the things that God is saying to us, sometimes in the most common experiences of our human life. Such is the experience of a woman giving birth to a child, so common, and yet in the Scripture, so significant. We're grateful that the Lord has been pleased to perpetuate the human race, having, although fallen in rebellion, yet being sustained and salvaged in grace and perpetuated, and we recognize God's common grace. And that, of course, the perpetuation of the human race through the birthing, through the mothers who birth children. But this also is emblematic of God's saving grace. And as we're learning in our study of the book of Revelation, that a woman giving birth has prophetic, if you will, or eschatological significance. Now, I remember the birth of our first son, and to me, it was not as traumatic as it was for my wife, but nonetheless, I remember it. I was masked, and I was in the operating room, the delivery room, and I was so glad I had a hood. I had something on my forehead, and the only thing that was showing were my eyes. And I know they were squinting because I was moving back and forth from crying and laughing all at the same time. And it was just an astonishing thing to me. But, of course, the nurses and the doctors, this was just everyday common occurrence. And I would quickly learn that is not the occasion in which to discuss with others the eschatological significance of a woman giving birth. But now is such a time, right here today, now, particularly as we take our Bibles and turn once again to Revelation chapter 12. And we're brought into a situation of a woman giving birth. And it certainly requires some imagination, but just think, if you were in a delivery room and everyone is ready and everyone is prepared for the birth of a child, and lo and behold, in that room there's a big red dragon. And his slobbering mouth is agape because he is ready to devour the emerging child. And that's what we read in Revelation 12, verse 1 to 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We consider this morning, focusing on verse 4, that the promised seed is persecuted. We look, first of all, that the woman is pregnant with the promised seed. Now, this picture of the pregnant woman who is delivering a child is a biblical theme that takes us all the way back to the very beginning at creation, what is often called the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where our first parents were told to be fruitful and to multiply. And so that the birthing of children and the woman as a mother is part of God's good creation. her identity is intimately bound up with her function, with her role as both wife and mother. She is called Isha by Adam, Ish, the man. She is the feminine human who was made in relation to the man, functioning in union with the man as one flesh. And this picture, prior to the fall, is presented to us in Ephesians chapter 5 by Paul in verse 31, 32, the only place in the New Testament where Genesis 2, 24, and they were naked and unashamed, the only place where that is quoted in order to present to us before the fall a picture of Christ's relation to his bride, the church. And a tremendously significant, wonderful picture. This role of the woman as wife and childbearer is salvaged after the fall. She is retained in that function because God's purpose is to continue the good created order, albeit cursed with death, but nonetheless continuing the goodness of creation. And now these pre-fallen images of the man as husband and the woman as wife and mother, these good ordinances of the original creation are now taken up into the redemptive purposes of God. Let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and remind ourselves of this very crucial announcement of the gospel given by God to the serpent, where the serpent is addressed in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is a prophecy announced to the serpent that the woman is going to give birth to a seed, and that, of course, is a singular man, and also corporate people, so that the woman birthing the promised son becomes a central theme of hope for fallen mankind, hope that is characteristic of the believers of God throughout the pages of history. The next verse, to the woman, verse 16 of Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The focus this morning is on the first part of the reality of this good, blessed role of childbearing now is visited with a peculiar manifestation of curse, this pain. She's salvaged in her identity and function. That's common grace. And she is now the picture of that which will give to us the promised seed. That's saving grace. But there's also the common curse. She experiences a unique pain, not only in the event of child birthing, but a pain characteristic of her motherhood. So too, Adam, in his labor, is visited with pain. It's the same word that God uses for the woman and her pain in verse 16. In verse 17, the toil that is characteristic of the man's labor is also that same Hebrew term. In these common grace blessings of God in our family, in our labor, in our life in this age, we also experience a common curse. But it's on the heels of this announcement of death in verse 19 that man is going to return to the dust from which he's taken. Immediately upon the announcement of death, there is an expression of hope. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name. Up to this point, her name is Isha. He calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The word Eve is derived from a Hebrew term, life or living. And here's an expression of hope coming from the lips of Adam, who is salvaged and retained in his original function as the namer, as the word creature in particular. And we see this dual characteristic of hope. There's hope for the ongoing procreation of humankind, hope for the continued goodness of God's creation, that the couple will still be fruitful and multiply and produce seed that will inhabit God's good creation. But there is also in this a hope that anticipates the coming of this promised seed, this coming of the one who, by virtue of fulfilling verse 15, would be the one conquering Satan and would bring to men life after death. And it's that promise of the seed that becomes expressed, that is expressed in chapter 4. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Here is an expression conditioned by the promise of the seed. This is the one promise to us by the Lord. I have produced this promised, Lord-provided seed. And of course, we realize that was not the case. It's not Cain who was the promised seed, but we realize that it was Abel, because it is obvious by virtue of his worship, not his bloodline, but his worship and his faith. Likewise, Seth, who in verse 25 is seen as one who calls upon the name of the Lord in verse 26 as well. And so then we're introduced in Genesis chapter 5 to a genealogy of worshipers. And you remember that their worship would consist of faith in the promised seed. It would also consist of offering God-regulated sacrifice. It would be a hope to get to that soil, that sanctified land in which they would be blessed with Sabbath blessing. The seed, the sacrifice, the soil, the Sabbath comprised the worship, the content of the worship of these antediluvian before the flood believers in God. So this is a very ancient picture that communicates tremendous significance of creation, the salvaging of God for the creation in common grace that brings blessing to men in this age, this life, but also a picture of the resurrection hope of that one who would come to conquer Satan and to bring life even after the announcement of death. And as we turn to Isaiah 26, this picture of the pregnant woman giving birth now is taken up in the identity of the old covenant people of God, who they themselves now become this birthing female, who are expressing a desire for promised seed. In Isaiah 26, reading verse 17, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Here they are seen as a woman who is in the pains of childbirth, but failing in and of herself to produce the promised seed and to inhabit the promised land. And they recognize this is something only that God can do. How does he do that? Verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The birthing that God brings about is a supernatural birthing of the resurrection of the dead. and Israel as a nation, as a natural people, cannot give birth, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. Don't you know these things? Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. We cannot bring forth the inhabitants of the world promised to us by God. He must do that, and he does that through the power of raising the dead. So this motif of the pregnant woman becomes an analogy by which we are then to understand our hope for eternity, our eschatological hope. And that's what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24 when he describes the present age using this metaphor of a woman who was writhing in pain, the birth contraction, reading from Matthew 24, verses 4 to verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." False Christs, wars, natural catastrophes. Jesus says it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of an eschatological event that you would do well to understand in terms of a woman in labor giving birth. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this explicit once again when we read in Romans 8 and verse 22, "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And we also, he tells us in this chapter, as Christians, we experience this travail, this groaning, this eschatological contractions of the tribulation of this present age, the constriction that we experience even living as in Romans 7 with this body of death and yet endowed with the Spirit in Romans 8 and looking to the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the children of God. Because it's not until the sons of God are resurrected bodily that the earth then has delivered, if you will, the promised seed. Because when the Christian is resurrected bodily, this animated dirt that is now glorified in the resurrection requires and necessitates that the rest of the created dirt will also be brought up into the glory of the sons of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an idea. It is the bodily resurrection of Christ, and in the resurrection of Christ is the hope of the entire cosmos. And these are the things we are trafficking in as we come again to Revelation 12, when we see this picture of a pregnant woman giving birth echoes all the way back in redemptive history to the original created order and communicates to us a message of saving hope. So we see there's some fluidity here. There's a mixing and merging in this metaphor of a pregnant woman delivering a child. Is this woman Eve? Yes. Is this woman the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus? Yes. Is this woman the Old Covenant people of God wanting to give birth to the people of God? And the answer is yes. Is this woman an image of the new covenant people of God? And we'll see this clearer later in chapter 12 when we answer yes, it is, because she is the church that flees to the wilderness where she is protected and nourished by God during this present time in redemptive history, this church age between the first and second coming of Christ. So we're very much interested in this because we're in this picture. We're in this metaphor, this motif, this theme of the pregnant woman and the promised seed that she births. So we see the woman is pregnant with the promised seed. But as we see in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. The promised seed is persecuted. So let's consider Satan's persecution. Secondly, this morning, Satan's persecution of the promised seed in the Old Testament. Now we've seen in verse 5 that she gives birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so here we do see an allusion to the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. And we have a fast forward here in verse 5 of the life and death, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus Christ. But as John sees this dragon poised to devour the promised seed, he is looking at a picture of realities that condition redemptive history all throughout the course of the history of the people of faith from the very beginning, because the dragon has been poised to persecute the promised seed and to engulf that seed in the threat of death and in death itself, right from the very beginning. The very first one born from Eve is Cain. And this is an ancient, ancient condition of the people of faith. Sometimes the persecution that Satan instigates arises from specific people. Sometimes from providential occurrence. You remember Satan's strategy with Job. And there are occasions throughout redemptive history when it looks like the promised seed is going to be destroyed, but nonetheless sustained and delivered by God, who is faithful to his promises. Now, under this heading, I am following material derived from William Hendricks' commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors. So we see this progression, this little survey, this little travelogue through the redemptive history, the time of the Old Testament, and we recognize Satan's persecution of the promised seed from Seth to the flood. We've already seen in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, we've already seen the hope for the promised seed expressed in Genesis 4. And that hope was immediately dashed because Cain proves himself to be of the seed of the serpent, a murderer. And that was evident by his false worship. He's the premier example of what Paul calls will worship. Just do whatever you want and call it worship. And that's what Cain was doing. He was worshiping to his own convenience and his own satisfaction, and he murders his brother. It's evident that it was Abel who was the promised seed, as was the next son, Seth. Now, the line of Seth, as we trace the history, intermarries with the line of Cain in Genesis 6, 1 to 2, and the promised seed is threatened by apostasy. And the world falls into a mess of sexual sin and violence. And Jesus tells us there's a lesson for us to learn in Luke 17, 26, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And the seed was so threatened and so few that it consists of Noah and his family. But the seed is sustained through the ark and the judgment of the flood. So we move from the flood to Jacob. And during that period, the man who comes to the forefront is Abraham, the father of our faith. And you remember he is married to Sarah, and there's a problem. Sarah is barren. The problem is exacerbated by the fact that Sarah gives to Abram her handmaiden Hagar, and lo and behold, one who is not the promised seed is born, and his name is Ishmael. But the promise is given to Isaac, and Isaac is miraculously born because, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, when he was conceived, Abraham was an old man and Sarah had a barren womb. So we see even in that, once again, a picture of resurrection life, life from barrenness. But the picture becomes that much more clear in chapter 22 of Genesis when God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. And you say, whoa, wait a minute, is God doing the work of the dragon here? What is happening? Well, God is Abraham's friend. And he takes him up that mountain and he says, in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen. I want you to see something. I want you to see your seed. It's defined by the provision of sacrifice, and it is alive with resurrection life. For in Hebrews 11:19, we read that Abraham received Isaac back as a type and picture of the resurrection. And Abraham was taught, God will give to you a seed with resurrection life, with a life that conquers death. Isaac grows up, marries Rebekah. We got a problem. Rebekah is barren. And yet the Lord enables her to conceive. She conceives twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau proves himself the seed of the serpent and threatens to kill his brother Jacob. Now, you know Jacob was no saint. But Jacob is the one through whom the promise continues. And we move then from Jacob to the wilderness. You remember Jacob is the father of the 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. And Joseph, you remember, is in Egypt after having escaped the threat of death himself. And he invites, having attained to second in power in the Egyptian government, just right under Pharaoh, he invites his father's household that comes down, and there's 70 of them. And they travel down to Egypt, and there the nation is enslaved. And slavery at that time was a sentence of death for many nations who were on the face of the earth that have disappeared because they were enslaved. They were captive and totally destroyed. And this is a people who saw the repeated visitation of the threat of death in judgment. The plagues that were visited upon Egypt were all manifestations of the death of the Egyptian gods that threatened the life of the Egyptians themselves. Most forcefully in that last 10th plague, which was in fact the death of the firstborn in every home that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. They then come through the Red Sea, which becomes the graveyard of the very army of Pharaoh. They're walking through a corridor of death, and yet they are delivered and sustained. They come to the Mount Sinai where Moses goes to get the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and on the very eve of their commitment to covenant fidelity to God, they build themselves a golden calf. One writer said it would be like your wife committing adultery on your honeymoon night. That's how horrific this sin was. What's the Lord's response? I'm going to destroy them. They're under the threat of death. And says to Moses, I'll make a nation out of you. He'll continue to bring about the promised seed. Moses intercedes. He becomes, as it were, a Christ figure in behalf of a people who deserve death. and yet are being sustained by grace. We move from the wilderness to King David. The wilderness was a very difficult time. They had to be provided for supernaturally with manna and with water. They experienced something that a nation of slaves would have terrified. They had to fight. They had to engage in military battle. And under Joshua, they had to conquest. They had to conquer the land through military battle. And we all know military battle faces you with the prospect of death. And they're sustained. They come through with Joshua's leadership to possess the land. And then they enter into a time of the judges. And the judges are protecting them from enemies round about that continue to threaten. But the judges incrementally devolve into more and more decadence. And these judges, another word for judges, would be saviors. These are lessons being taught to this people. This is not the Savior. This is not the one who is promised. Finally, after the debacle of Saul as their first king, we finally get to David. And David, of course, is given the promise of God, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And now we align the promise and the hope of the seed with the line of David, the son of David. But David lives under constant threat of death. He's hunted and hounded by King Saul. And he commits sin. He himself is unfaithful to God in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. He's brought under discipline. Solomon now is the one who was going to build the temple and to establish what was the apex of Old Covenant civilization under King Solomon. But Solomon himself was a compromised man. His son then becomes king after him, Rehoboam. And this nation splits. Here we get the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, Rehoboam as king over the southern kingdom, Jeroboam becomes king in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom sets up two golden calves. Apostatize. 722 BC, they're removed. Decimated by the Assyrians. Where's the seed? It's in the Davidic line in the southern kingdom. From David to Queen Athaliah. Athaliah. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, you remember, was a very, very wicked pagan queen. She's the Old Testament prototype of the Jezebel in Revelation 2. And she decides that she wants to destroy the Davidic line. But Jehosheba, one of the servants of the Davidic household, saves Joash from being killed by this wicked king, and he then later is brought to the throne. At that point, the seed becomes very, the number is very, it's all in this little boy. But he sustained from Athaliah to the king Ahaz. Now the northern kingdom joins with Syria, and they join their forces in order to fight against Judah. Why? Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, they do so in order to remove the Davidic line. They are a threat to the promised seed in chapter 7 and verse 6 of Isaiah. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Let's get rid of the Davidic line and establish a new royalty. This is a threat that is answered by the Lord when he sends Isaiah to encourage King Ahaz that the Lord will sustain the Davidic line. And Ahaz doesn't believe him. So Isaiah says, ask for a sign. And Ahab refuses to ask for a sign. And so Isaiah says, well, the Lord will give you a sign. And what is that sign? Verse 13 and 14. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's an image with which we become familiar. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. So once again, the hope is in this developing theme, this not barren woman now, but a virgin is going to give birth to a child. We move on from King Ahaz to Esther. Now we're at the time of the exile. Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, gives one of his officials, Haman, permission to destroy all the Jews. There they are in exile, and now they're under threat of death. Esther is brought into the royalty by virtue of marrying the king. And she uses her influence, lo and behold, to have Haman executed and also to obtain rights for the Jews to their own self-defense. And they're sustained. We come from Esther to Bethlehem. Now the returned exiles have come back to the land. But the land is occupied by the Greeks. This is after the time of Alexander the Great. And one of his generals became the leader of this part of his empire. They're called the Seleucids. And one among the Seleucids was called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest, God made manifest. And he completely wanted to destroy the religion of the returned exiles. He prohibited circumcision. He prohibited worship in the temple. In fact, he took a pig into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. It aroused such opposition from a priestly family, the Maccabees. And they fought in order to retain the privilege and the right of their worship. But eventually the Greeks were removed and the Romans occupied the land. And so it's thought by many that when Jesus comes, the Jews are still not in the land, as it were. They're still in exile. They're still waiting for the promises of God. But Christ, you remember, comes. And he indeed is profiled right at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel as the son of Abraham and the son of David. For here the Davidic line has been preserved through Joseph. And although he is born as a rightful heir to the throne, the dragon is poised as soon as the child is born to devour the child. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read of Herod's scheme to slaughter all the infants in the region of Bethlehem. And we say, that's what John is describing for us. All through the history of the people of God, this supernaturally constructed people of faith, embedded within a natural ethnic nation of Israel, this seed has been protected all the way from Adam, all the way to the time of Christ. And the thing that I want you to see in this overview this morning is how God preserved the promised seed from the constant threat of death. Death threatened at the hands of enemies, death in life-threatening circumstances and situations. But as Abraham saw on Mount Moriah, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. It will be seen. What will be provided? The necessary sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of Abraham's seed. And what will be seen is a picture, a type, a depiction of that seed rising from the dead. Because God will sustain and provide his seed, preserving his promised seed through the persecution and the tribulation that threatens that seed with death, because the nature of the life of this seed is resurrection life. It is a people that overcomes death. Pictured throughout the pages of the Old Testament and accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, and now communicated to us in the Holy Spirit by virtue of the gift and ministry of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Which brings us, thirdly, this morning, that to consider Satan's persecution of the promised seed in the New Testament. And here we read in verse 5 that she gave birth to a son, a male child, in Revelation 12, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Notice this is a male child. This is the promised seed. And John does a fast forward from Jesus' birth to the ascension to the throne. And of course, all of this assumes the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ and his arrival into the courtroom of God that we saw in Revelation chapter 5. Satan has worked in the experience of the promised seed, Jesus, through the powers and principalities, through the authority structures, through the thinking processes of the people, the citizens of Jerusalem. What were they thinking when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him"? And Satan works through all of these means to bring about the legal, although those in authority repeatedly said this man is innocent, but nonetheless, the legal machinery is put into place and Jesus is sentenced to death, and he indeed died and was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead, defeating death, ascending to God's court, enthroned on the throne of God. And we'll see that on that occasion, when we get to verse 7 to 12 in Revelation 12, Satan is cast out of that courtroom. And now Satan persecutes the woman who finds a place of refuge and safety in the wilderness. And so this picture of the dragon seeking to devour the seed is not only a snapshot at the time of Jesus' birth, it is characteristic of the experience of God's people throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. But this is a people who are defined in terms of their union with this promised seed. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. She is identified with this seed. And the woman then finds herself in the wilderness. We'll look at that. It's a large motif. She's en route to the promised land. She is those believers who from ancient time aspired to that sacred soil of the garden and who wanted to experience the promise of Sabbath rest that God provided for man from the very beginning of time. And we'll learn about that as we read and study through verses 14 through 16. But notice in verse 17 in chapter 12, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. You seek to live a life of faith and obedience to God and make profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you got a dragon that's hot on your tail. And that's the characteristic of Satan's persecution of the promised seed in the New Testament. We don't need to take the time to look through the details of Jesus' crucifixion and his death. We don't need to take the time to consider church tradition that has told us that every single one of the apostles were executed for their testimony of faith except for John. He was put in prison at the end of his life. We don't need to go through the book of Acts, and to document how often the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, how often these men met with opposition and the persecution of the dragon. I don't need to remind you that several of the epistles that Paul writes, he writes from a prison cell. He's being persecuted. The very book we're studying is written from a prison on an island. This is a people. We are a people who are persecuted by the dragon, the woman and the rest of her children, the original sperma. The word is her seed. We are the promised seed. And the metaphor blends in its significance. The church is both the woman and the woman's seed. How come? Because we're defined in terms of the seed, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who is promised ever since the very fall of man in Genesis 3:15, who by his life and death and resurrection has crushed the head of the serpent and has ascended to the throne as the triumphant Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's the one whom we're following. As we saw in Sunday school class, Jesus was a traveling rabbi. And when he said, follow me, that means start walking behind me, and we're headed to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man is going to be rejected, and where he is going to be beaten, and where he is going to be crucified, and where he will then rise again on the third day to ascend to the throne of God. That's the one we're following. And in the progression of that discipleship, we are walking with him toward Jerusalem. The church is the promised seed, and we are following Jesus Christ. And the context in which we are traveling is one in which a dragon is poised to devour us. In my cadence of reading, and I've been taught to read in several different disciplines, and in my cadence of reading, I often try to include a book by men more knowledgeable than me on matters that assess the culture and the society of my generation in which I live. I've tried to do that in order to minister to you here in the West. When I've traveled other parts of the world, I have intentionally read books concerning the societal, cultural, religious context of the people in the Far East, the people in the Middle East, and so forth. I've been somewhat taken, and for quite some time, by what appears to me to be an absence of this theme by the voices that I've been reading, making cultural assessment and writing to a Christian audience. I'm beginning to hear this note starting to get sounded in certain sectors. I saw an article in a publication last week that was very direct, and the article was, "Tell American Christians to get ready for persecution." Some of you have heard the experience I had in the Far East of an older man with right hair at the time came up to me and said he was praying for the church in America, which I appreciated because I don't belong to the American church. I belong to the church in America. I asked him what he was praying for. He said he was praying that the church in America would experience persecution because it would be beneficial to purge, to purify, to make more real the reality of discipleship in the Church of Jesus Christ. I was taken by that. I was stunned by that. Sinclair Ferguson's pastor when he was a youth is a man named William Still in Scotland. He writes a book concerning the pastor, a book I read back in 2010 as I looked at it this morning to see, because it came to my mind when I was praying and preparing this morning. And it begins with the pastor in that familiar metaphor, the pastor as a shepherd. Psalm 23, he takes and feeds and guides the people of God, protecting and nurturing and caring for the people of God. And then he writes, pursue this shepherd metaphor a little further. Israel's sheep were reared, fed, tended, retrieved, healed, and restored to become sacrifices on the altar of God. This is the end of all pastoral work, and it must never be forgotten that its ultimate aim is to lead God's people to offer themselves up to him in total devotion of worship and service. And I have my handwritten notes, maybe as martyrs, which is what I wrote back in 2010 when I read the book. It struck me this morning, well, that's what John is telling us, isn't it? Worship and witness, worship and service, becoming martus, martyrs, witnesses. I find oftentimes that these voices making societal assessment and speaking to evangelicals to have influence on culture and so forth, this note of persecution and the anticipation that we have in the glory of the age to come is there, but I find it something that ought to be brought to the front burner a bit more. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I was having this conversation last week at a pastor's conference. He said to me, so you're not a post-millennialist, eh? I said, no, I'm not. I just don't find that in my Bible. I find that the dragon's act of persecution is what we are being brought into, not only in chapter 12, but in chapter 13. We're going to meet the two beasts, and then we're going to continue our examination of living this life of Christianity in the context of the Babylonian harlot. Look outside. That's where we live. And our situation here in the United States is every bit as lethal to our eternal good as those in the Far East and in the Middle East. They have a hard time filling up churches over there because of the threat of persecution. We have a hard time filling up churches over here because people are too distracted with the comforts and the pleasures of this present age. And it's a lethal battlefield. And we need to take very seriously the fact that we live our Christian life out in the context of a very aggressive dragon. So by way of application, brethren, we must be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We must be prepared to suffer. Should Christians influence culture? Yes. Yes. How? By invigorating and fortifying the creation goodness of culture, so that by virtue of our family life, by virtue of our work ethic, we gain platform to the consciences of unconverted people who, as image of God, know that these are good things. Things that have been salvaged from the fall and retained in common grace. And then in the midst of that moral integrity, we articulate faith in the risen Christ who gives us hope. And they say, well, give me a reason for this hope. Because we're seeing everything that's good collapse all around us. And families are being destroyed and decimated. And the work ethic, we can't hardly get people with a good work ethic. What makes you tick? And now you're telling me about hope? And we tell them, I'm one who keeps the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan not only hates the promised seed, Satan hates people. He hates the image of God, especially the woman. I will put enmity between you and her. Between your seed and her seed. Travel the world over. Read through the pages of human history. And the demographic of those who are most persecuted and abused are women and children. And the Satan has a hand behind all of that. We've been studying the doctrines of God's sovereign grace in our Sunday school recently, and it's wonderful, isn't it, to consider that we've been granted by sovereign grace this free salvation is an undeserved gift of God's electing love. No one comes to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. But brethren, that's not the only thing we've been granted. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 and 30, we read, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for Christ's sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You're going to follow the Apostle Paul as your instructor. He's writing from a prison cell. And he says, it's been granted to you to believe, but he's also been granted to you to suffer. We rejoice at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Wonderful truth. But the first part of the sentence, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved me, who has saved us with this holy calling. We're called to suffer in our discipleship of believing Jesus Christ, and that is also granted to us, the power to endure the suffering, the spirit to have courageous, overcoming, disciplined minds and hearts that love Christ more than life, more than anyone else, more than possessions, more than this present age. We must be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And lastly, we overcome, brethren, by crushing the serpent's head with fang-pierced heels. And I know there are some of you in this room who have listened to sermons that have had fang-pierced heels in the title. And we need to reflect upon that picture, because that's how we overcome, by crushing the serpent's head with fang-pierced heels. Paul tells us to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, to fight the powers of darkness. Well, on what battlefield are we fighting? Ephesians 4 through Ephesians 6 places the Christian in the context of the church, maintaining biblically spirit-invigorated, biblically regulated worship, our roles in our families, marriage, parenting, and our children, our vocations in the workplace. That's all the battlefield of the Christian. It's in the context of these sustained creation ordinances, this good creation being sustained in family, in our work ethic. There's where we fight, by living lives of integrity and bearing gospel witness. All of that is rooted in the creation ordinances, and those creation ordinances pertain to every and all political, economic, ethnic, societal situations in the West, in the East, in the North, in the South, that Christians have faced all through the course of this time in redemptive history, from the beginning when Christ first came to his second coming. I don't care what political system you live in. I don't care if you're in the Far East, in the Middle East, in the North, in communist, in Muslim, it doesn't matter. Maintain the testimony of your faith in Christ in these common ordinances of creation. That's the battlefield. And that's where you will experience the threat of the little serpent that lines the way of discipleship and says to you, you put your feet down on that path of obedience, that path of goodness. You endeavor to be an image bearer of Christ, who is the true Adam, the true seed. I'm going to bite you. And it'll hurt you, and it will. It will. You step out in faith to guard your heart and to seek purity of life, to practice the disciplines of piety. The serpent says, you give your life to that kind of discipline practice, I'm going to bite you. You put your feet on the path of obedience in your family, I'm going to bite you. In your workplace, I'm going to put my fangs into that heel. And he does. And it hurts. And it costs. Buy the truth and sell it not used to be a motif of our church at the very beginning, and it's expensive. It'll cost relationships and opportunities and economic advantage and status and the things of success measured by the things of this world. And as your heel is pierced and bleeding and sore, put weight on it and press down. And it'll hurt, but you'll hear the crushing cranium of the evil one. And that's how you overcome. Because you have been called not only to believe, but also to suffer, what? For his name's sake. And suffering involves pain. A picture of that is a woman giving birth to a child. From what I'm told, pretty painful. But brethren, it's in this that the Lord says, I'll protect you and you'll overcome. Why? As Paul tells us at the end of the book of Romans in 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What an amazing statement, isn't it? You'll experience the presence of the God of peace to the extent that you're fighting. To the extent that you are pressing your heel in spiritual conflict down on the cranium of the evil one and standing for Christ as a redeemed human being, expressing faith and hope in Christ, living in the power of the gospel, vital by the spirit of resurrection life through Christ, crushing the cranium of demonic serpents and suffering for the sake of Christ in the way of discipleship, and the God of peace will be with you. You'll experience the God of peace to the extent that you're in the fight, to the extent that you're in the battle, and you'll experience the thrill of triumph and victory in the battle because you will experience the power of God enabling you to overcome and to go the way of the Lamb and to triumph, even as Jesus triumphed as the overcoming Lamb of God. May God strengthen and enable us to be indeed overcomers. Let's pray.